We're going to be in Psalm 1 as we start a new series starting this Sunday in the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at selective Psalms for the next few months since we just wrapped up the book of James. So it's in your bulletin. Open up your Bible to it if you have one, or your phone or tablet. It's everywhere but the screen, just to encourage you to open up God's Word in some fashion on your own. Let's all look at Psalm 1 together, and let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for calling us to hear you, calling us wherever we may be coming from, whoever we may be, whatever we may have done, because we're all equally in need of this word. So God, give us humble ears, teachable ears, as we listen to what you're showing us, and help us to not only agree with it in mind and heart, but to be able to apply it to our lives, see the change that you want to bring about in our lives. We ask all this in your Son's merciful name. Amen. Back in 2019, there was an article that came out in The Atlantic. It's by a writer named Derek Thompson. And I noticed recently that it's circulating again. It's making its rounds again. And I think it's because the main points in that article have only been proven true as time went by. The headline is this: Workism is making Americans miserable. And the caption under that headline goes, for the college-educated elite, work has morphed into a religious identity, promising identity, transcendence, and community, but failing to deliver. And here's a pretty simple premise in this article. Americans today are more devoted to work than ever before because we believe we'll find happiness in what we do, finding our passion there. And yet, we're not any happier. In fact, we are more anxious, more depressed, more burnt out than the previous generations. The article starts off kind of in a humorous way, mentioning how back in the 30s up to the 50s, when people would predict what would life look like at, by the end of the century or by our time, they thought that we would have so much free time on our hands, we would not know what to do because of all the technological advancement that will come about and all the automation and the assembly lines and things like that. They thought we would run out of hobbies. They thought parents would have way too much time with their kids. And their predictions were way off. Why? And Thompson says, because today, work has become something other than just a means of material production. Work has become a means of identity production. It's a way of creating your identity and bringing, therefore, this sense of meaning and fulfillment and even happiness into your life. So as a way of introduction to the sermon, which is about happiness, I want to read you a few selected excerpts from this article. Okay? No movie references today, no Office references or Taylor Swift quotes, but a few excerpts from this article. All right, I picked three. Here's excerpt number one. Workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. What is workism? It is the belief, not fact, belief, that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose. The best educated and highest earning Americans have chosen the office for the same reason that devout Christians attend church on Sundays. It's where they feel most themselves. Here's excerpt number 2. There's nothing wrong with work when work must be done, but a culture that funnels its dreams of self-actualization into salary jobs is setting itself up for collective anxiety, mass disappointment, and inevitable burnout. We've created this idea that the meaning of life should be found in works, says Orrin Cass. We tell young people that their work should be their passion. Don't give up until you find a job you love, we say. You should be changing the world, we tell them. That is the message. But our desks were never meant to be our altars. And here's the last excerpt, number 3. The mismatch between expectations and reality is a recipe for severe disappointment, if not outright misery. And it might explain why rates of depression and anxiety in the U.S. are substantially higher than they were in the 1980s. The problem with this gospel, your dream job is out there, so never stop hustling, is that it's a blueprint for spiritual and physical exhaustion. Can you identify with any of this, with workism? Have you felt or do you currently feel this pressure to turn your work into something more than work, but as a means of recreating yourself, as a means of bolstering your identity so you can walk into the world chin up and say, here I am, world, because of what I do? Is this you? The evidence seems to be out. When you look for happiness in your work, you end up more miserable than when you first started. But this is what we're all doing as a culture, as a society. Work is where we pursue our happiness, but the more we pursue it there, the more happiness escapes us. What's interesting is this is exactly what the psalmist tells us today, in our passage today. He tells us happiness is possible on the one hand. It really is. It's possible. But the problem is we always look for it in the wrong places. And as a result, we're less happy than when we first embarked on this journey towards happiness. And we kind of even self-sabotage our own pursuit of happiness. Is there anything that can be done about that? Is there any hope for us? And the psalmist's answer is, yes, there's good news. And I'm going to tell it to you in the form of a song. One of the first things to know about Psalms is that it's a collection of songs in the Bible, inviting the people of God to worship and praise and sing according to these Psalms. And at times, Psalms can be instructive. At times, it can be sad and lamenting. At times it can be confessional and penitent, and at times it's wise and it's giving good counsel to us. Psalm 1, interestingly, is one of those rare psalms where it's all of these combined. It's a wisdom song that instructs us, that also calls us to lament how we have deviated from the contents of this psalm, and how it also causes us to confess and be penitent, and at the same time causes us to celebrate because we can receive what this song is talking about. And so this psalm is about good news for those who are pursuing happiness, and even those who are struggling in their pursuit of happiness. I want to outline this in 3 points. One, how the psalmist points us to the true source of happiness. 2, how he warns us about the bad source of happiness. And 3, how he leaves us with a picture of what this true happiness looks like in our lives, okay? True source, bad source, and a picture, okay? These 3. All right, point number 1, the true source. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, first, the word blessed is, as you know, the biblical term for happiness. That's what blessed is. Happiness is blessedness in the scriptures, and that's the first word in this song. It's what this song is about. It's a song about happiness, but not just happiness. It's about a happy man. Blessed is the man, meaning a human being. A happy human being on this planet, meaning it's possible. You can find happiness even in the here and now. How? How does he do this? By knowing what to delight in and knowing what not to delight in. The blessed man knows where to pursue happiness and where not to pursue happiness. He knows where to look. And where does he look? He turns to God and to his law. His delight, his joy, his happiness is in the law of the Lord. Now, law is an interesting word because in our modern day, law just kind of means a legal thing, right? And nothing much more. Well, in the Bible, law is a word that encompasses everything from teaching to doctrine to principle to rule to counsel to wisdom. So to say the law of God is essentially to say this is God's mind. These are God's thoughts. These are God's feelings and his standards. This is his revelation of who he is. It's essentially his voice. And the blessed man, this happy human being, is the one who delights in that. Who delights in that. In the self-revelation of God. In God's very voice. And that, the Bible says, is the one true source of our happiness. That's the one place you can look and you'll find true happiness. Why is that? Why is this the case? Why can't we undo what Derek Thompson was talking about in that article and actually turn work into our source of happiness? Why do we constantly fail at that? Why does workism fail us? Well, Scripture says, because we were not created in work's image, God's image. We were not created in the image of the company that we work for, but in the image of our Maker. And that means we're created to pursue the kind of happiness that he endows to us and pursue it in the way that he pursues happiness. How does God pursue happiness? Where does he find happiness? And Scripture tells us from all eternity, God was completely satisfied, happy in himself, in his triune community called the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons who are one God. In that fellowship, God was completely happy, completely satisfied. After all, God is all wise, all good, all righteous, and all loving and self-giving. God was completely satisfied in that. God didn't have an alternative source of happiness. God wasn't satisfied even in what God could do for himself, but God himself. So why would his creatures find an alternative source of happiness? Why would we find something God hasn't found? A source of happiness apart from God. We wouldn't. Our true source of happiness would likewise be God himself. And that is why God points us to himself and to his law, his self-revelation of who he is. Because he can't give us any other kind of happiness. It doesn't exist. And so we as his creatures, on the one hand, it is proper, it's good to pursue happiness. You're made to. You should. At the same time, you have to pursue it in your Maker, who made you for himself. As St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart will be restless until it finds its rest in thee." God gives us himself, his self-revelation, his law, so that we would fill our meditations, our imaginations, with him day and night, which is what the happy man does here. He tunes into the voice of God to his word day and night. It doesn't mean that the happy man, the blessed man, doesn't hear other voices, the critical voices of other people, or the voice of that inner critic that we all have. The happy man just doesn't meditate on it. He doesn't dwell on it day and night. He dwells instead on the voice of God. He dwells instead on who God is and what God has revealed about himself. And even though he gets people's criticism, he feels self-doubt, he's meditating on something more. And that's the voice of God. How? By going to the Word of God. And it also says he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, that's the intellect, nor stands in the way of sinners, that's his behavior, habits, lifestyle, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, and that's his community, the place of belonging, the place where he's influenced and influencing. So what this means is then what you delight in dictates what shapes your intellect, your behavior, your community, your relationships. It hinges on what you choose to delight in, what you choose to pursue, what you choose to look like. And if it is God and his voice that we are pursuing, then naturally we turn to him for his counsel. We habituate ourselves into what pleases him, habituate ourselves out of what displeases him, and we would then belong primarily, essentially, to the community that God is calling us to. As it says in verse 5, the congregation of the righteous. And to avoid the community that would lead us to feel rather distant from God. These are largely subject to our choices, aren't they? And the psalmist is telling us, he's singing to us, choose wisely. Choose to delight in the Lord your God, your maker, who made you for himself, who gives you all the good things in life only as a sign pointing to the source, not to distract you from the source. Pursue God and you get happiness thrown in. That's the first point. And then he then transitions to give us sort of a warning about turning to a alternative source, and warns us how that's a bad source of happiness for us. How if we turn to any other source other than God, we set out on a self-destructive path. Now, I want to just go ahead and acknowledge it's never easy to hear language like wicked, right? Sinner, and scoffer, which means those who mock God's existence, live as though he doesn't exist. It's easy to hear these terms and kind of feel uncomfortable with that. Primarily because, well, I think this is talking about my friends out there. I think it's talking about my non-Christian neighbor or friend or classmate or coworker. And this might offend them. I want to just bring it home for a second and remind us. First of all, if we're really Christians, if we're really Christians, we should be the first in line to say, you know, all the tendencies of a wicked sinner, I have. I've lived as if I scoff at God, as if he doesn't exist, as if I'm self-sufficient. I've sinned this way. I've sinned in my thoughts, words, and deeds against God. If God were to give me what I deserve today, apart from his grace, I would be in hell. Christians are the first to acknowledge this, right? This pertains to us first, not to people out there. We're the first to say, I'm only alive by the grace of God. I'm only saved by the amazing grace of God. So the moral weight here should fall on us first, right? And the warning language pertains to us as well about, you know, the judgment that's coming, the chaff that's going to be tossed into the wind. That's a warning for us to examine ourselves. That's the first thing. Now, here's the other thing I would say. The reason why this does sound strong and stern is because a big part of this is God's way of stating his clarity in strong terms to tell us the people of God in his, created in his image, to stay away from the counsels, the behaviors, the company that will make us miserable, that will ruin us, because he cares for us. And so the purpose of this isn't just moral. The sternness you're hearing isn't just a moral sternness, it's a relational one. If God were to leave us in the path of self-destruction, path towards more sin and misery, and if he were to simply use a more, let's say, a weaker voice, hey, I don't think that's cool, but if you think that's cool, go for it. That wouldn't make God good, would it? That wouldn't make him loving. I remember when one of my kids were really small, toddler, I caught one of them sitting by our door where all the shoes are kind of laid out. And one of them literally chewing on one of the sandals. Not a new sandal, like the ones I've been wearing. And I'm not like a dietitian or nutrition scientist, but I know that can't be good for you. Okay. What do you think my reaction to that was? Hey, I don't think that's cool, but if you think it's all right, if it tastes good to you, go for it. No. My reaction was, stop! Put it down immediately! And about 50 times louder than that. I had to kind of scare him out of, you know, what he was doing. Why? Because it's a terrible thing to ingest. It'll make you sick. It'll make your life miserable. When God uses strong, stern language, he doesn't just have a moral reason for doing that. He has a relational reason for doing that as well, because he cares. He cares deeply for us, for his image bearers. And so, he tells us, avoid what is wicked. Avoid what is sinful. Avoid those who turn you away from God's counsel and give you opposing counsel. Those who turn you away from godly habits and instill worldly habits in you, avoid them. Avoid those who mock God by living as though they don't need him, as though he doesn't exist, as if worshiping him is just one option among many to pursue a happy life. That is wicked and sinful because they'll make you miserable. They'll make you sick. And they will one day be exposed like chaff. One day, they'll be separated from the seed or the grain. What's interesting about chaff and grain is, at first, they look like they're the same thing. It looks like they belong together. But when harvest comes, they get separated, right? The chaff get exposed, and they get tossed into the air because it's so light and weightless, the wind would just simply blow it away. It's fruitless, it's rootless. And God says, when he brings his judgment upon the wicked and the sinful, the chaff will be exposed. Those who have no root, and those who have been only causing misery without bearing any meaningful fruit. Misery brought onto the individual, but also to their neighbors. God will evaluate that. He will judge that. And if you're wondering, you know, wait, aren't people just looking for happiness? What could be so miserable about that? How could this cause so much misery as God seems to be indicating? Well, I did just read you the findings on how looking for happiness in the workplace causes misery. That's what the article was essentially arguing, how it causes everyone to be more anxious, more depressed, more exhausted, more burnt out when you look for happiness in your workplace. But that principle applies everywhere else. If you look to anything other than God as your ultimate source of happiness, you will ruin that thing, yourself, anyone you come into contact with. If you, let's say, make romance your ultimate goal in life, that's your pathway of happiness, your pursuit of happiness, you'll never be happily married. Why? Because you only approach your partner with a consumeristic mindset, expecting what the other person can do for you. And you'll be left with anger when the other party fails you, shame when you fail the other party. The slogan in that relationship wouldn't be give and give and give. It would be take and take and take. If you make your romantic relationship ultimate, you would ruin your partner and yourself. Same goes for parenting. If we draw our ultimate happiness from children, what will that do? It will only make us more controlling, more micromanaging, more short-tempered with our children. It will ruin parenting. It will ruin our relationship with our children. It may even ruin them, in addition to our hearts. If we draw our ultimate happiness from money, it will make us selfish, stingy. If we draw our ultimate happiness from pleasures, it will make us desensitized, addicted. If we draw our ultimate happiness from comfort, it will make us numb and lazy. You see the point? If we make anything other than God the ultimate source of our happiness, we ruin that thing, we ruin our own hearts. And it is good of God, it's righteous of God to reveal that to us, to evaluate that for us. But you know what the trickiest thing about this is? It's that these consequences and these outcomes, they don't really show up right then and there. The chaff and grain, again, they look like they belong together at first. They're actually in the same space. It's hard to say who's chaff, who's grain, just by being here. Because this is also where the chaff and the grain can coexist. It's really not so much about whether we're occupying the same space or even the same worship space. It's more about what trajectory we're on, what path we're on. I mean, how is it that at Hartsfield-Jackson Airport, you can have planes going off the same runway, departing on the same runway, and have one plane end up in Orlando, Florida, and another plane end up in Incheon, Korea? When they got off the same runway, how is it that they end up in different continents? It's because they were on different trajectories, right? And even though you may not be able to tell where they're headed, and they all seem like they belong together when they're on the same runway, given enough time, as their trajectories play out, right, you see where they land. The story of our hearts, our lives, work very similarly. Given enough time, our trajectory will reveal itself. The person who meditates on the law of God, lives according to God's counsel, and the person who lives as though God doesn't even exist can actually look pretty similar at first. Their work life, their marriage, their parenting, their Instagram account can look very similar. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of difference. The person who makes worshiping God a daily priority and the person who worships work or comfort or romance, it just may not look all that different at first. But you have to realize that's still them being on the same runway for now. And later it will be revealed whether there's any fruit, any root, or is it just chaff that wind will blow away? That's why Psalms is sometimes given the title, the two ways or the two trajectories. Sometimes that's the title that theologians give to Psalm 1. Now, if you're listening to this and if there's a part of you that's a bit worried that you have been on this wrong trajectory. You've been on the wrong path. Not only because of others' influence in your life, but because of your own choices, more so because of your own choices. Then I want to show you this picture. This picture that the psalmist leaves us with that's meant for us to take comfort in. It's a picture of happiness for those who feel exactly that, like I've been on the wrong path. I've been on the wrong trajectory. I identify more with the wicked than with the blessed in Psalm 1. If that is you, this picture of happiness is for you. Here it is, verse 3. He, that's the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water. Planted by streams of water. The word planted, shatal, literally means to be transplanted. Transplanted, uprooted from one place, planted in another, being brought from one place to another where he wasn't previously. Why? Well, you see, no tree plants itself. Someone must plant it. And someone must plant it where the water is and allow the tree to take in the water and thrive and bear fruit in season. Even as it goes through bleak and wintry seasons, it prevails, it stands firm, it's free from being ruined or crippled by the seasons, it stands, it endures, and it bears fruit. Not because of the tree, but because of where the tree is planted. Or where it got planted. This is the good news. For all of us who feel like we are too far out of Garden of God, living in exile, living in our own wilderness, a dry, weary land where there's no water, living according to our own sin and misery, God is saying, I can uproot you from that and plant you in my living water, in my streams of water. You can take root there. But you can't bring yourself to it. I must bring it to you. This is the picture of the tree, planted by someone, by the streams of water, where the tree would then begin to thrive. When the tree by itself had no ability to plant itself. And the good news is this picture has become a reality for us. This isn't just a metaphor. This isn't just an imagery. How did God do this for us? He sent us his Son into history, into humanity. And he says to us, ask of me and I will give you living water. And he says, abide in that living water and you will bear much fruit. The Apostle Paul later says, this is how Christ, the Son of God, transplants the saints from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his redemption and forgiveness of sins. And the price he paid to do this, he himself had to be transplanted from his streams of living water to a dry, weary mountain where there's nothing but wrath and punishment. He had to become a dying tree. He literally died on that dying tree. Why? So that the wicked can be planted in his place by his streams of living water. The one truly blessed person who deserves forever to be planted by the streams of living water got uprooted. Why? So you and I, who don't deserve to go anywhere near that living water, will be planted there where he belongs. If we abide in him, worship him as our Lord and Savior, we'll know the joy and happiness of his salvation that enables us to transcend this world, to be forever adopted into his kingdom where there is no sin or misery. And to know that even now, in the here and now, we can live according to his counsel, according to his wisdom, according to his will, in every sphere of our lives, and bear fruit. Why? Not because of us. It's because of where we're planted. It's because we can be rooted in Christ, rooted in his word. And it doesn't mean you won't run into seasons, the bleak seasons, the wintry seasons, the really challenging, scary seasons. But your happiness remains in this. You transcend all that because you're rooted in Christ. And none of this will cripple you. None of this will ruin you. It only causes you to bear more fruit. We just sang this, didn't we? The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Our soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, God says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's your happiness. That's our happiness. When you know deep down inside, nothing in this world, no loss you suffer in this world, can shake you off of God's goodness for you, His love for you. Nothing in this world can separate you from His love and from His happiness, the happiness in Him. Then you know your delight is in the Lord. That's when you know. That's when you know you are blessed. Blessed not because of your circumstances, not because of your possessions, not because of your vocation, but because you transcend all that. Because you're rooted in Christ. And in Him you will always, always bear fruit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do come to You and acknowledge our own weakness in turning to alternative sources for our happiness. And although You have made us for Yourself, God, we have imaged ourselves after idols. God, we pray for Your mercy, and we thank You for this picture of mercy and the gospel of grace that You have just shown us once again. That in Your Son we find our hope to be transplanted in You and to be able to now bear the fruit of Christ through all of life. And that now even in the suffering we go through, even the trials we experience, they become purposeful as we look for the fruit of the Spirit in each and every one of those seasons and circumstances. And in that, Lord, we know we are blessed. In that we know we're happy in You. God, help us in this. Do plant us in Christ and help us to abide in Him. And whenever, Lord, we may be tempted to turn away from Him, and to uproot ourselves, God, be stronger than our rebellion, be stronger than our resistance, and may Your grace be irresistible to us. Keep us in You, so we may keep bearing fruit to the glory of Your name. We ask all this in Your Son's name. Amen.